I would like to invite you now to turn into the Gospel of John, John's Gospel, and chapter 13, and reading for our text this evening, verses 34 and 35. John's Gospel, chapter 13, the words of the Lord Jesus. Never man spake like this man. Verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Well, can I just say what a privilege it has been for me to be with you this Thanksgiving church anniversary weekend. It's been a joy to come and visit and to have fellowship with you over this weekend and to share the Word of God together. And just putting together perhaps the themes that we've followed in our ministry this weekend. Yesterday afternoon we were looking at that great prayer in Psalm 90. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And if we find ourselves in obedience to this great commandment, this new commandment of the Lord Jesus in loving one another, well, surely that prayer will be answered, because when God's people dwell together like this in love and in unity, there is beauty, there is a spiritual beauty about it. There is something that is wonderfully attractive. This morning we were looking from 1 Timothy chapter 3 about how we should conduct ourselves in the church of the living God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. We saw some great doctrinal statements there. Great is the mystery of godliness. God is manifest in the flesh. But there was also that emphasis on behaviour, wasn't there? How we should conduct ourselves in the community of the people of God. And here we're given a very clear commandment of the Lord Jesus as to how we are to conduct ourselves in the church of the living God. So it is a commandment. The Lord Jesus doesn't present it as an option or a suggestion or a nice idea, but a commandment. One of my grandsons has a t-shirt, and on the front are three words: just do it. Just do it. And that's what Jesus is saying to his disciples and to us today. Just do this thing. It's mandatory for Christians. It's not optional. It's mandatory for people who are the disciples of the Lord Jesus to love each other. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" It's clearly hypocritical to call Jesus our Lord if we're not willing to obey him and to obey this commandment specifically. One of the biggest contradictions that takes place, recorded for us in the Bible, is when Peter says to Jesus, "Not so, Lord." How can you call him Lord and then say, "Not so, I'm not in agreement, I'm not going to follow"? So this commandment comes from the Lord Jesus Christ in a very personal way to us tonight. This new commandment I give to you, he says, my followers. There's no escaping it, there's no getting round it. And he also tells us why it is so essential. It's so that all people may know, that there may be a witness in the world that you are my disciples. We live in a world where many people hear Christians talking, but do they see us living it out? Living out what we say, living out this particular command of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, do they see authentic Christianity? Obedience to Jesus' new command worked out in community. And then as a local church, we will have the beauty of the Lord our God upon us as we try to work out what this means in practice for us really, genuinely, to love one another. Now you might ask, well, what's new about it? What's new about this commandment? After all, it's very clearly there in the Old Testament, isn't it, that we should love the Lord our God and that we should love our neighbour. The Lord Jesus Christ himself summarized the law of God in those terms by referring to the books of Deuteronomy and Leviticus. But I think there are two things that now make this command of Jesus dynamically new. And one is the emerging clarity of a new model of love in the in Jesus' own life, in his own standard of life, in his own humble, self-giving, sacrificial love. We see love fleshed out, don't we, in the life and in the person, in the character, in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says here, love one another as I have loved you. That's what's new about it. As the Lord Jesus Christ has loved us. I want you to love one another in that kind of way, to that kind of extent, to that kind of degree, in that kind of manner. Love one another as I have loved you. And the second thing that's new about it is the emergence in the New Testament of a new community, the new Israel, the church of Jesus Christ, the disciples of Jesus Christ. And we are the ones who are particularly commanded to love one another. So what is then is the standard of this love? Well, in the Old Testament we have a Hebrew word, hesed. And it won't translate into a single word in English. It needs at least two words, like steadfast love or faithful love, or a composite word like loving kindness in order to translate hesed. The point is, in the life of the Lord Jesus, we see this hesed, this loving kindness in wonderful action. It has distinguishing features. It can be characterized. It's not vague. It's not woolly. It's not sentimental. It's fleshed out in his life, and especially in a kind of dogged determination, because true love, you know, it doesn't give up. True love is faithful. And here in the upper room, as we have in John 13, the Lord Jesus Christ knows he's going to be let down by these men, his disciples. He knows he's going to be betrayed by Judas. He knows they're all going to forsake him and run away. He knows that Peter is going to deny him, and yet he still loves. It's wonderful how he loves his flawed and failing people, isn't it? Aren't we thankful he does? Because we're all of us flawed and failing people. Aren't we thankful that love, the love of Christ, doesn't give up? As it says at the beginning of this chapter, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He kept on loving them. He loved them with a love that would not let them go. And now Jesus says, if we are his disciples, we must love one another with a love like that. With a love that is steadfast. With a love that won't let go. A determined love. A persistent love. A faithful love. A dogged kind of love. Now there's something unworldly about this. Something different. Something uniquely Christian. Because when things go wrong in relationships, normally in the world, then the default position is to ditch someone, isn't it? At the very least, to distance yourself from that person, to find another friend, or to find another marriage partner. Sadly, it comes into the church when people try to find another church. But the Lord Jesus Christ models committed love, humble, self-giving love. He takes the part of the lowest servant here in this passage as he washes his disciples' feet. He does the dirty work, the menial work. None of them volunteered to do it, did they? And it's a sign of something even more wonderful that he gives himself. He sacrifices his own life for us. He lays down his life for his people. No wonder in the parallel saying in the following, in chapter 15, he goes on to say, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. This is the standard of love that is set for our conduct in the church of the living God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. Love as defined for us by the Lord Jesus himself, as exampled to us by him, especially in his death on the cross for our sins. The Apostle John, you know, never forgot what he saw and heard from Jesus in this upper room. And looking back on it afterwards, as he does in his first letter to John, which we read from earlier, it's ever more poignant to him because of what happened afterwards, because of how the Lord Jesus demonstrated his love, because he knew that by now, he was writing 1 John, that he went from the upper room to the cross. And John's letters at the end of the New Testament represent about 2%, I guess, of the New Testament as a whole, but 20% of the number of times the word love occurs. If you read through those letters, you will see the word love appears over and over again. Let me just read to you from 1 John chapter 4, and just to take an example of it there. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9, where we read, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us." We were looking at that word manifested this morning, weren't we? The love of God was revealed, unpacked, became apparent to us. "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." That's just amazing, isn't it? That God should give his Son that we might have eternal life through him. "In this is love, not that we loved God." We didn't sponsor it. We didn't initiate it. It didn't come from us. "It was not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Now, I wonder how you would have finished verse 11 if it was just up to you, where it says, it begins, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought..." How would you finish that instinctively, do you think? Well, you say, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love God." Isn't that what you would say? "If God so loved us, we ought to love God." That's not what it says, is it? "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." If God loved us with that merciful, sovereign, free love, he didn't see anything attractive in us. There was nothing about us to recommend us to him. There was nothing in us that was worthy of his love. He just loved us sovereignly, freely, from eternity. He set his love upon his people in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the great appeal of this letter and a lot of other parts of the New Testament is that we should love one another as God has loved us. That the love of God for us in Christ should be the model and the template of our love for one another. Now, if someone says that they love me, but they can't stand my children, I don't feel they love me at all, because I love my children. They are my children, with all their faults. And so, can you begin to see how it is if we say, well, we love God, but we don't love that person who's one of his disciples. We don't love the other person who we don't think very highly of, we're a bit critical of. How can we say that we love God if we don't love one another? So it is that love for God must be shown in love for the children of God. That's one of the great themes of 1 John, isn't it? If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. He's a liar in that matter of saying that he loves God. If he loves, says he loves God and hates his brother, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Your brother or your sister is the one who is in flesh and blood in front of you. He or she is the one you see. If you can't love that person, how can you then say that you love God who you have not seen? John 3:16 is probably the best known text in the Bible, isn't it? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But what about 1 John 3:16? By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. See, love is something in the gospel which is tangible, which is brought home to our hearts and to our consciences by the self-sacrifice of Jesus. But then again, the text develops in what it might be quite an unexpected way. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. That's the standard, nothing less. Now, I wonder whether you'd be willing to lay down your life for the Christian who's sitting in front of you or behind you. A challenge, isn't it? You might say, well, I'd be willing to lay down my life for my child, my husband, my wife. But what about your fellow believer? What if someone was to come in here with a gun and start shooting? Would you get yourself in the firing line to protect them? Would you be willing to lay down your life for the brothers? You know, the story is told of the aged Apostle John no longer being able to walk, but being carried into church. And the older he gets, the simpler his message seems to be. And he just keeps repeating, little children, love one another. Elderly people do repeat themselves quite often, don't we? So this is a good one to repeat. Little children, love one another. Don't give up loving one another. And the motivation for loving one another with a costly, self-giving, time-giving, sin-covering way, because love covers a multitude of sins, doesn't it? True love does that. It does a cover-up job on other people's sins. I wonder whether you're willing to do that. Happy to do that. Joyful about doing that. Because of the love of God for you. Because of the love of Christ for you. It's because he has loved us like that, that we then love one another. Now, the sphere in which this love is expressed and demonstrated, well, it must be the community of the church, mustn't it? This is what the Lord Jesus envisaged, that the people after him would form themselves into communities of his disciples, of his followers. We call them churches, the church of the living God. And this is the sphere in which now we work out this new commandment, and we demonstrate this new commandment, and we make it visible to a watching world. By this thing, the world will know that the gospel is true, that God is real, that Christ is the Saviour, when Christians genuinely do, really do, love each other. But let's sort of tease it out a little bit more, because we need to understand that whenever you've got a group of people who come together as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got tremendous diversity, haven't you? Or you should have. If you haven't, something's gone wrong, probably. But diversity of background, social background, diversity of ethnicity, diversity of outlook, diversity of politics, diversity of opinion on all kinds of issues. But what's the thing that unites us all? It's Christ himself, isn't it? It's his cross. It's his death on the cross for us. We're bound up together in the bundle of life with the Lord our God. We're involved in an indissoluble union with one another. And we can see this in the men that Jesus chose to be his disciples, can't we? Those men, you know, were not compatible with each other as natural men. Have you ever thought about that? They never would have found each other. You know, if you go into a worldly club, The saying is that birds of a feather flock together, isn't it? If you have a golf club, then everybody shares a common interest in golf. And there are other things which people come from a similar social background, similar interests, similar viewpoints. It's not like that in the Church of Jesus Christ. It wasn't like that with the disciples of the Lord Jesus. Without him, they never would have come together, those men. And that accurately describes the Church of Jesus Christ today. Without him, we would never be together. It's because of him that we come together as his disciples, as men and women, boys and girls, who follow him. It's Jesus Christ who brings us into the fellowship of his church. Those 12 men had very different personalities and temperaments and social backgrounds. Did you realise they also had clashing views on politics? James and John were intensely ambitious men, naturally, not beyond a bit of one-upmanship, trying to jostle themselves into a position of favour. Peter was a natural-born leader, but he often put his foot in it, and we all know Christians like that, don't we? And Andrew, well, Andrew was the sort of people person. He was the one who was very good at finding people for Christ and reaching out to others. And Thomas was a rather melancholy sort of character. We could call him the spiritual Eeyore of the group. And most churches have those as well. And Simon, well, Simon the Zealot. And Matthew were the tax collector. Have you thought about those two? In natural life, those two would be completely at loggerheads with each other. They would have been daggers drawn. They were at opposite ends of the political spectrum. There was Matthew, who was seen as a Roman collaborator. He was working for the Romans before Jesus met him. His sympathies were with the whole political process, which said, well, let's just keep our heads up below the parapet while the Romans are in occupation. Let's serve them. Let's be law-abiding citizens. Simon, he was a zealot. He was a revolutionary. He was about trying to overthrow the Romans before Jesus met him. He was a completely different political animal to Matthew. Have you wondered sometimes about the kind of discussions they had when they got together? There was a lot of material for them to fall out with one another, wasn't there? And brothers and sisters, there's a lot of material, natural material, human material, for us to fall out with one another if we're left to ourselves, over all kinds of things, politics, issues. It's so easy for us to separate and to divide on things that are not essential. And these are the people that Jesus speaks to here, and he says, I want you to love one another. This is my new commandment to you, that you people should love one another as I have loved you, with the same kind of love that I've shown to you, that you should be glued together by your common loyalty to Jesus Christ and by a common experience of the love of God shown to us in Jesus Christ. The amazing grace of God that has reached down to us in our vileness, in our wretchedness, in our lostness, in our opposition to God, and has saved us by the blood of Jesus. And if you find somebody else and the same thing has happened to them, then immediately there's a kinship, isn't there? There's a relationship. There's a love that is between you and your brother and sister. Ethnicity makes no difference. Differences in education or in social background or in wealth or in political opinion are no barriers in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's a unique assembly of people who come together only because of him. The only thing that brings us together is him. And if you look at it carefully, you'll find in the New Testament there are many, many references to one another. There are lots of one another texts. I tried to bring them together, did a little bit of research on it, and I found that it's Christians are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Therefore, because of that, we should not judge one another. We should never go to law against one another. Did you know the New Testament teaches that? Christians should never go to law against each other. You've probably heard of Christians doing it. It's forbidden. Absolutely forbidden in the New Testament. Christians mustn't do that. We mustn't be vicious to one another. We mustn't provoke or envy or lie to one another. We shouldn't speak evil about one another. We shouldn't grumble against one another. We're to increase and abound in love to one another. We're to have fervent love for one another. We're to be kindly affectionate, to give preference to one another, to be like-minded with one another. That's quite a thing, isn't it? When there's so much that could divide us, to be like-minded, to be deliberately, in a focused way, like-minded, to receive one another, to admonish one another. This isn't a sentimental relationship. When a brother needs admonishing and needs teaching, needs rebuking, that's to be done in love. We're not to hold back from that because true love is strong, isn't it? So we're to admonish one another and teach one another, but we're also to give way to one another and care for one another and serve one another and bear with one another and be kind to one another and to forgive. To forgive one another. That's a big one, isn't it? People can bear grudges for years, can't they? We can. We can hold on to the bitterness. But what a blessing it is when we truly forgive from our hearts our dear brothers and sisters in Christ. In our worship and in our singing, we're to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Did you know that when we sing our hymns together, we're not only bringing worship to God, but we're also teaching and admonishing one another, as the Bible says. It's a one another thing, singing. That's why we should try to sing together. That's why we should try to do the best we can in our singing, to sing in unity, because it's a congregational activity. It's a one another thing. We're to submit to one another, to comfort one another, to exhort one another, especially as we see the day approaching. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We're to gather together, as we do tonight, in the body of the people of God. The New Testament even tells us that we should confess our sins and our faults to one another. How much of that goes on? Confess your sins to one another. Not in the sense of a priestly confession, but just in being open and honest with one another. Pray for one another. Have compassion for one another. Be hospitable to one another. Open your homes to one another. Always greet one another warmly. Did you know that's a New Testament commandment? You are not allowed to give a brother or sister the cold shoulder. You're not allowed to have a mood and refuse to shake somebody's hand because they said something to you or about you. You're not to do that. That's why so often in the New Testament it says, greet one another with a holy kiss. In that culture, that was a sign of genuine affection and reception. Always do that. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Never have the grumps with another believer. Never be in a mood about another believer. You see how practical this is. How down to earth it is. It's what love looks like. Love has bones. Love has shape. It has dimensions. You learn that, don't you, from that famous chapter on love. So well known. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. About love. I wonder whether you've ever tried putting your own name in for where it says love in that chapter. It's not altogether comfortable. So let's do it for me. Paul suffers long and is kind. Paul does not envy. Paul does not parade himself. He is not puffed up. He does not behave rudely. He does not seek its own. Is not provoked, he thinks no evil, he does not rejoice in iniquity, he rejoices in the truth, he bears all things, he believes all things, he hopes all things, he endures all things. Do that for yourself, see how you get on. It's not comfortable, is it? I don't find it comfortable. What a high standard is set before us in the gospel. You see, love isn't a warm glow. It's not just a sentimental sort of a feeling. It can be a warm glow, but it's practical obedience to the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it doesn't pick and choose. It's not selective. It doesn't choose the Christians that you like or you get on with. That God loved them in Christ is enough for us. Now, I'm not saying it's easy. It's a high standard that is set before us in the Scriptures. There's a piece of doggerel that puts it quite effectively where it says, to live above with saints above. Oh, that will be wondrous glory, to live below, with saints we know, is quite another story. And so it is. So it is. So, being a Christian and belonging to a church isn't all about me, is it? It's not all about me. It's about one another. You see, there are two trends that are huge in our culture today, and if you're not careful, these worldly trends can get into the church. One of them is individualism, which was quite foreign to the church of the New Testament. At the end of Acts chapter 2, we read about New Testament church life, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that's teaching, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. But we live in a highly individualistic culture. It's not the rights of the individual so much that I'm, or the importance of the individual that I'm questioning, but the glorification of the individual, where the language of rights becomes our kind of native tongue. And individualism should not be coming into the Church of Jesus Christ. We are a community of the people of God. We're a family. And where families are breaking up in the world outside, it behoves the Christian church to be a surrogate family, to model something different, something dynamic, a new kind of family life in which people are brought together through Christ Jesus. And the second thing that's there in the culture, and is big in our culture, is consumerism, which is all about satisfying our needs and our desires. And it has its religious version, you know. What can Christ do for me? What can the church do for me? And people go shopping for the kind of churches, for the kind of church that they're looking for. They treat a church as a consumer product. But authentic Christianity is about what Christ does for me and in me and through me. And we don't go out into the world as scattered individuals, but as community of believers who belong to the local church. There's no such thing in the New Testament, you know, as a detached Christian, a lone Christian. They don't exist. They just don't exist. Christians on their own. They're always part of the family, of the people. That's how you work it out, how to be a Christian. Our witness is a collective witness. So we don't go to church just for me. As Christians, we are related to one another. See how these Christians love one another. That was the testimony of the early church, wasn't it? So belonging to a church like this one isn't just about being on the members' roll, is it? It's not just about saying, well, that's my church. The question to be asking is not, what's this church doing for me? Is this church meeting my needs? If not, I'm going to find another one. The challenge is, how can we best display authentic Christian living in this family of God's people where God has placed us? How can we increase our love for one another? You can't do that by staying on the outside or on the fringe. And many people today, they do in church life. They just stay on the fringes of things. You can't do it by irregular attendance and a kind of half-hearted commitment to the Church of Jesus Christ. Every Christian should be a fully signed up, active, involved, serving, loving member of the family in order to demonstrate to the world the love of Jesus Christ. When people think about church membership, for example, they usually think just about whether it's right for them. But what about the impact on others if people stay outside the membership of the church? Don't non-Christians need Christians to be fully involved in the community of God's people? And that's because authentic Christianity will not be shown, we're learning from this text, will not be shown to non-Christians unless Christians are genuinely, sacrificially, and practically loving one another in the family of God's people. Do I have authority to say these things? Well, I do in these very words of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he said, "This new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." By this thing, Jesus is saying, people will have certainty about the gospel and about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. All people will know. All people will be able to identify the Church of Jesus with Jesus himself when this thing happens, when Christians love one another. By and large, it's not happening. The church today is too formal, it's too institutionalized, and it's too fragmented. And our view of church is often just too traditional and not sufficiently biblical. We're too individualistic. We're not involved or practical or self-sacrificial enough in loving one another. We need to recover what the Bible teaches about Christian community and Christian family and Christian fellowship. It leaps out of the pages of the New Testament. So let's be challenged on this church anniversary about our love and our commitment to one another and to the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ. The brothers and sisters that we have in fellowship with us in this local church are the brothers and sisters that God has given to us. With all our idiosyncrasies, with all our foibles, they are the ones God has given to us. And they've given us, he has given them to us in order that we might love one another. And our witness and our outreach as a church, which is so important, will be so much more powerful when that happens. Non-Christians today need the church to be a genuine community of love. And the Lord Jesus reinforces that in his famous prayer in John chapter 17, doesn't he? Where he prays for the unity of his church. So vital. How good and how pleasant a thing it is when those who are brethren dwell together in unity. But he prays that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Can you see how these things are connected? Their oneness and the world believing. These things are together. So church isn't about its leaders. It's not about a core membership. It's not about just a few Christians who are labouring hard and the others are passengers. It's not about those who have a particular gift of being loving people. We all have that gift. We are all under this command of Jesus. We just need to know him better, don't we? We just need to love him more, so we may respond more actively, more generously to his great love for us. I don't recommend that you watch catch up on television, but there is one channel which, when you try to do catch up on it, it says, "Come on in." It tries to entice you to come on in to its menu, to what it has on offer. But there was a character in the Old Testament whose name was Hobab. He was a relation of Moses, and Moses wanted him to come with him on the journey. And that's what he said, is in effect, to Hobab. He said, "Come on in. Come on in to the community of God's people. Come with us," he said, "and we will do you good, because the Lord has spoken good things about Israel." It's because God is with us. Because the Lord has spoken good things about Israel. "We want you to come with us. Come with us, and we will do you good." Now, that's what the church should be saying today. Come on in. We're a community of the people of God. We're on our way. We're on a journey. We're going to the promised land. We're not just drifting. We know where we're going. We know what the destination is. Come with us. We will do you good. You will be blessed as you come into the community, into the family of God's people. We need to be sure, you know, that we're ready to receive them. We need to be sure that people will be blessed as they come amongst us and they see genuine love and not falling out and fighting. How important is that? We pray for people to come in. How vital it is that we're ready to receive them in a loving, genuine Christian community. The church life isn't just about our times of worship, is it? It's also about face-to-face relationships with one another and practical support of one another, involvement in each other's lives, sharing our lives, being accountable to one another. So it's a text that gives us, on this church anniversary, plenty to be going on with, doesn't it? Plenty to be going on with. I don't speak to you as somebody who's arrived or whose church has arrived. Don't think that for a moment. Don't think I'm coming and telling you we've got it right up there in Coventry. Certainly not. We all need the Lord, don't we? We need the Holy Spirit. We need power to come on us from on high. We need the church to be revived. We need to pray for revival. We need God's blessing upon the churches in these days. How much we need it. The church should be what it should be under God, a vibrant community. And so often we feel to be such failures, don't we? And I would hate it if the result of the ministry this weekend was to make you feel, oh, we can't get anywhere near that standard, so it's not worth trying. You know, there was once a little boy who was learning to play the piano, and he was struggling with it, not getting on very well. And his mother thought that perhaps what she would do would be to take him to hear a great concert pianist. This was in Poland, and the first Polish Prime Minister, a man called Paderewski, was, before he became the Prime Minister, he was a very accomplished concert pianist, and he was giving a concert. And so this mum took the little boy along to the concert, sat on the front row with him, and just before the concert began, she spotted a friend of hers and started chatting away, lost touch with quite what the little boy was doing. Without her knowing, little boy went up on the platform, on the stage, and advanced to the big, grand piano, I don't know whether it was a Steinway or what it was, on the stage, and he sat down on the piano stool. The great man hadn't arrived yet, this little boy, and he started playing the tune that he had learned. I think it was Twinkle Twinkle Little Star, or something like that. And that was going on just as the mother suddenly realized that this was happening. She couldn't do anything about it. The great man came on the stage, advanced to the piano, and he put one of his hands round the little boy's left side, and he started improvising on the theme of Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. And of course, he began to make something of it, didn't he? And then he put his other arm round the other side of the little boy, and he started improvising with his right hand on the theme of Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. And it sounded great. And he whispered in the little boy's ear, and he said, "Don't quit, you're doing great. Don't quit, you're doing great." And you know, that's how the Lord Jesus draws near to us so graciously, in his word and by his spirit. Don't give up. Don't give up. Keep going. Keep going. Your efforts are feeble and failing and faulty. But when we do something in the name of the Lord Jesus and with his love constraining us, don't quit. Let's go on following the Lord. Amen.